2005, 2006, 2007 that were in this format called .rv. And that was way back, you know, I first contacted the where I've got my site hosted and asked how can I put video online, because we're putting audio online. This is 2004, 2005. They say, there's no way you can get video online. And I thought, well, I've seen video online. Someone's doing it. Now, this is before YouTube and all this. And so what I ended up doing is did some research, found out you could process the video files I had, and you had to type a text link, and then you click on that, that'd open up, and I had to serve or save them all. Well, then as things caught up, you know, all those files, you had to have a real player to play them, and, you know, that passed away. It's still available. And there were just like these dead files that I thought, you know, I had like 300-400 video classes. I thought, you know, never. And I looked around, talked to people, can't do anything with them. It's like there's nothing to do. Well, all of a sudden, this last couple, 3 days ago, I tried something, and all of a sudden, bing, there they are. Now they're not the high pixel, not the high definition, but you know I've uploaded, you know, 350. I've got another 100 to upload, and I'm plugging them in, because people have asked, you know, well, where can we get, you know, and it's like they're going. I see the audio, but I want to see the video. It's like that's long gone, you know. Well, here it is. You know, we got another 400 videos, and now flip side of all that is I'm watching. You know, as I got to process these, and I'm watching myself teach, and it's like, oh, you know, I kind of thought, you know, what judgment would be in eternity? Eternity would be for me to get to heaven and then sit down and have a class with the Apostle Paul and David and Jeremiah, and they explain everything. It's like, oh, yeah, now, okay, I understand now, sure. Well, that's, wow, that makes sense now. Then go, now, for your judgment, you've got to watch all your videos before you enter. It's like, oh, my gosh. I'm watching and thinking, God, you know, you should act like you know what you're talking about, and you're only, like, you know, 42 years old, you know, and that's so long ago. And again, I don't know. It's just, it's real, like, a variety of emotions, you know, humility, embarrassment. Then almost like, you know, you realize how fast time is marching. I've still got color in my hair. And, you know, I'm talking about the kids, you know, I'll introduce it. Well, you know, Jacob's with us, or, you know, Justin's here, Justin, or whatever. And it's like, oh, and here we are now. Now we're live, and there's no time to edit anything. It just goes right on out. But anyway, that's what I've been doing today, and that's been kind of an interesting, humbling experience. We'll see what happens. You know, I spend a lot of time, and then I think, I wonder if anybody's ever going to watch it. I come and tell Tony, I says, I don't know, I'm just wasting my time. And who's going to go back and watch all these videos? And so we'll see. Colossians. We are in chapter 4, and this is the first verse is he's finishing addressing the households, where he addresses the masters. Then in verses 4, 2 through, say, 5, he's going to address the church. Just some closing comments. We're closing down the book. I mean, this is Paul bringing a letter in for landing. Chapter 4, verses 2 through 5, he addresses some issues, for not issues, but recommendations, encouragements for the church. Chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, he's now talking to about unbelievers on how the Christian is to deal with the unbelievers. And then, and just kind of some advice, nothing new, but just kind of, you know, stay sharp. Because these unbelievers are your future Christians. I mean, these are not the enemy. The unbelievers are not the enemy. The enemy is the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. Our battle is not against unbelievers. They're the ones that have been taken captive by the world philosophies. They're the ones that we're to have compassion for. That's our ministry, is to lead them to the truth in Jesus Christ. Now, how they respond to it, you know, that's their decision. Now, chapter 4, verse 7 until I think it's verse 18 is the end, are what could be considered boring verses, or they're kind of like a genealogy. Who wants to read a genealogy? But when you go back and look at an Old Testament genealogy and you start putting stories with it, all of a sudden, it comes alive. And same thing here. Paul's going to mention 10 or 12 different people that he's greeting that are with him. They've all got a backstory. They've all got a future story. And they've all got a place in this. And so I really want to spend some time on that. And as you know, you've got three sets of notes. You've got a set of notes right here dealing with these first verses. We'll look at that first. You've got a set of verses that deal with kind of what's going on in these verses. Plus, you've got another set of notes specifically about Tychicus and Aristarchus, two guys that Paul is working with in the ministry there, and I want to spend some time. And so, yeah, in my mind, I'm going to fly through all that material today because I can't imagine you wanting to come back and hear more of it next week. But if we don't finish it this week, we will continue, because I think it's very interesting, because you get an insight into what's going on in 62 A.D. in Paul's ministry, in Rome, in Colossae, back in the Lycus Valley in Asia. So here we go, chapter 4. I'm going to begin in verse 2 and just read the rest of the book. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the message or the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray, and he asks for two things, that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. So he asks for an open door, and that when he gets an open door, that he proclaims the mystery clearly. And again, that's a mystery because it's eternal truths that you're trying to communicate into a temporal world, a temporal understanding, and they're beyond our understanding. So he prays for clearness. And he says it should be clear, which is kind of, you know, an admonition for a Bible teacher or a pastor or someone sharing with someone else. It's like what you're saying should be clear. It's like, oh, it's a mystery. It's just like rambling. And again, sometimes I worry if I get into that myself, where it's like this was so simple until I came to Bible class and it just got like muddied water. So it should be clear. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Now, verse 7 begins. The final greeting, if you would, or this is where he's going to start rattling off names. And it's confusing unless we slow down and look at who these people are. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. Now, again, I'll just say it as I go by. The reason Tychicus is going to be able to tell them all the news, all the questions we've got, well, what does this mean, or what's going on with this, who's paying your rent, who's taking care of you, you got food, what's going on? Why Tychicus is going to carry this letter over to Asia, and so he'll be able to give you insight. You got any questions? And the guy carrying the letter, in Roman's case, the woman carrying the letter, Phoebe carried the letter, they would be the person that answered the questions. Like, Paul wrote it, and then if you had a question, then you would have to have some background on how to explain it. Kind of like a spokesperson for a king or the press. They kind of have press conferences, and someone's, you know, the press is asking questions. They're speaking for Paul. That's Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. There's his credentials. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. Now, he is coming with Onesimus. Now, Onesimus, as you know, is the escaped slave from Philemon's house in Colossae. He's somehow met Paul in Rome, was saved, and now has been convinced to return back to where he came from. And so coming back with the letter of Colossae is the runaway slave, is returning to his household. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother. There's his credentials. He's a runaway slave that had stolen something from his master, but now he's being sent back as faithful and as a brother. He ran away as an unbeliever. He's returning as a believer in Christ. Faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. Now again, that one of you, again, I'm now teaching that, just reading. One of you would mean he's either from Colossae, which would be unlikely since he's a slave, that he's just a local boy that became a slave. He could have been. More likely he's been captured or brought in from another country or something, as far as like a war prisoner, or was born in. Or it can mean that he's one of you. He's now one of the members of the church. So that's kind of hanging there. Who is one of you? They, both Tychicus and Onesimus, the runaway slave, they will tell you everything that is happening here. So when Onesimus comes back, just like Tychicus is able to answer questions, Onesimus, he's giving him permission, he's giving them the direction to ask him some questions. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, there's another new name, sends you. Now he's from Thessalonica. In fact, the letter 1st and 2nd Thessalonica may have been written to Aristarchus, who would have been probably one of the leaders of the early church. So he would have been the one that received 1st and 2nd Thessalonians along with others, and then picked up and started traveling with Paul. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, and his name pops up. You see him, you know, in Ephesus. You see him in Jerusalem. You've seen different places. We'll talk about that. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark. Now, this is John Mark, the writer of the book of Mark, but also Peter's scribe, and he's no longer with Peter because Peter would be dead in 60, he'd just have been executed. The cousin of Barnabas, you have received instructions about him, or instructions about Barnabas. If he comes to you, welcome him. Now, Barnabas is someone who is, Mark is with Paul. Barnabas is out there traveling somewhere, and he's possibly going to be passing by Colossae. When he says, you have received instructions about him. If he comes, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. He would be Jewish. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers. So he's named the fellow Jews. Aristarchus, Mark, and Justice are the Jews. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. If you can imagine Paul being Jewish, traveling in the Gentile world, always in contact with the Gentiles, always trying to fit into their culture, and having been raised very strict as a Pharisee in the Jewish culture, these people are a comfort to him because where he goes, he actually has a taste of his own culture, his own people. And then it says after him, it's verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you. Epaphras, meaning, again, this would help explain Onesimus, because Onesimus is one of you, the runaway slave. Now, Epaphras is one of you, and this is referring to the fact that he is from Colossae. He is most likely one of their church leaders, possibly the pastor, probably maybe one of the key leaders. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. Now just notice what he's praying for, probably praying for his church. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you. Now, why would he be working hard for you? Because they probably financed his trip, because he was sent on a mission trip from Colossae to meet Paul and ask Paul some questions about, you know, the book has some questions. What do we do about these people? What do we do about this cult that's breaking out? What do we do with these Jewish traditions? So Epaphras has come with those questions, and he says, I vouch for him. He's working. He's asked the questions, and I'm writing this book in response, and he's going to be staying with him. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. North of Colossae is the city of Laodicea. North of Laodicea is Hierapolis. And if you know, we'll go back on the maps. The main road used to run through Colossae, but the interstate, in a sense, moved north and is now running through Laodicea. And so Colossae is a dwindling city. It's no longer on the main highway. And north of that is the city of Hierapolis. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Likely he has got some kind of word from Paul, learning it from while he was in Ephesus, and came over to the Lycus Valley and started a church in Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. So he's probably the founder of the church, or close to the founding original days. Our dear friend Luke the doctor. Now here's Luke. Luke, this is 62 A.D. Paul's been in prison in Rome from 60 to 62 A.D. This is probably when Luke is writing the book of Acts. He's probably already written the book of the Gospel, maybe while Paul was in Caesarea in prison for 3 years, and that's been in circulation now in the time in Rome. He's now taken and collecting all the information about Paul's journeys and writing the book of Acts. And that matches perfectly with his time for research, his time for writing, and where the book of Acts ends. The book of Acts ends right here. Paul is under house arrest. The Jews are coming to meet him. He's not in a dungeon. He's going to be set free, and he just ends the book. Paul's in Rome in prison right here at this time, and doesn't write anything else. And we want to have, you know, Luke part two, but we don't have it. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, from Troas, the ancient city of Troy, and Demas send greetings. So these guys would both be Gentiles. Demas send greetings. Now, what's interesting about this list is by the time Paul writes 2 Timothy, he's able to say, Demas has left me, has deserted me, for he loved the world. So Demas and Luke are side by side. Luke is writing the Gospel and the book of Acts. Demas is right there beside him working with Paul. But by, say, this is 62, by 67 A.D., sometime in that five-year period, Demas jumped ship, loved the world, and walked away from Luke, Paul, the ministry, and is no longer with them, which, again, is sobering, because his name is right there beside Luke in the book of Colossae, and he's sending greetings to these churches. Give my greeting to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. So now at Laodicea, which is just north of Colossae on the main highway now, and there's a woman there named Nympha, which would probably be a very wealthy woman because she's got a house where people can meet in. I guess I've got a house with people meeting in, and that means I'm very wealthy. Well, Tony, yeah, and the thing is, you know, when we're not going to dwell on that, but when you reflect on it, you know, we are very wealthy, especially in the year of COVID. Anyway, Nympha, again, point out, very interesting, the church is meeting in Nympha's house. She's got her own house. Now, how she got the house, is she a business person? We know, who am I thinking of, the Thyatira, the lady that made the purple cloth from the plants there in Thyatira, Lydia. You know, she was very wealthy, and she had her own business, had her own cloth business. And so, again, how these women would come up with a wealthy house. It could be an inheritance. Their husband may have died. They may have inherited from the family. They may have had a business. We got the example of Lydia having her own business. So nonetheless, this is a woman who has a church or has a house, and the church is meeting in her house, and she's addressed. I mean, that's just, again, interesting, especially when Christians trying to find their place. How do you look at women? There's no indication of women being oppressed here in the Scriptures. You've got Phoebe carrying the letter to the Romans, just like Tychicus is carrying the letter to the Colossians, and she'd be answering questions. They seem to be very capable. They seem to have the ability to answer theological questions. They have the ability to have a home or have a business, have the church meeting in their home. So just interesting to see these things. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. So there must be more than one local church in Laodicea, but one of those churches is meeting in Nympha's house. Now, what's interesting is Paul has never been to Colossae. He's never been to Hierapolis. He's never been to Laodicea. He's never been to this part of Asia. He tried to go through that area one time, but was directed north. So these are people he's never been in their homes or in their city, but he seems to know Nympha. Maybe she came over to Ephesus and has met him. But somehow, maybe he's just saying, you know, I don't know her, but I just want to say hi. He's building nothing other than addressing these people's names. I'm looking at it as historical insights, but why is Paul doing this? Is he's building relationships. He's helping establish relationships or refine relationships, keep them going. Then in verse 16, again, something that we wish we knew more about. After this letter has been read to you, see that you also read in the church of... this letter is read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans. So Paul's writing this letter to the Colossians. Now, they're not going to just fold the letter back up and put it in the envelope and mail it up to Laodicea. First of all, it's going to be on papyrus and probably written as a scroll. But they would definitely make a copy of it and then send it up. Either they would keep the original and make a copy and send it up, or they'd make a copy and keep it and send the original up to Laodicea, or everyone that had an opportunity would make a copy of the letter. Thus we have the letters of Paul in the New Testament. There wasn't just one copy. As soon as it came to a church, they would make copies and preserve it. There'd be something they would hang on to. We know this from historical evidence. We know this from the fact that there's manuscripts available. Not this old, but we definitely have them early in the second century. Within 90 years, we've got copies of these scriptures that have been copied even in other continents. So this letter is going to be read to the Laodiceans. In other words, it's not just personal information. It's also got information that others could benefit from in Laodicea or in West Des Moines 2,000 years later. After this letter has been read to you, see that it's also read in the church of Laodicea, and watch this, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. It's like, now what is that letter that we wish we had the letter? It would probably be similar because Ephesus received the letter and it's very similar to this letter. So you got Ephesians' letter, Tychicus is probably carrying that letter, Colossians' letter, and then there's a third letter which is going to the Laodiceans. that we don't have a copy of. And some would try and guess what letter that is. But it must be different enough, probably similar, just like Ephesians and Colossae are similar, but it must be different enough, maybe some personal advice for their church and their situation that everyone could eventually glean from. But there's a letter going to the Laodiceans that we don't have. So we can assume Paul has written multitudes of letters, or we can say emails, text messages, that have been lost in time. But we do have a very good group of them. Then, tell Archippus, quote, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord, end quote. So that is a message to Archippus, which with some kind of, you know, direction that he would understand what it means. Now, the idea there is Epaphras was the pastor or the leader that has left the church of Colossae and come to ask Paul some questions and help Paul. And someone that was left in charge of the church of Colossae would be Archippus. Archippus would be the pastor or the leader or some kind of a position that he's got a work to do in Colossae, and he knows what that work is. He knows that the bullet points have been laid out, and he is to complete that work. Maybe it was given to him by the Lord. Maybe it was given to him by Epaphras when he left. Maybe it's something the whole team's been working on. Maybe Paul's had some kind of input in that goal. But he is told, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. And so that is back in Colossae, boots on the ground in Colossae. Archippus is now encouraged to finish what you're doing. Now, another interesting thing is to get in your mind that someone is writing this book for Paul. I would guess Mark, since Mark is there and says sends you greetings, as does Mark. And that would be, you know, someone would say right here, my fellow prisoner, Paul would say, Aristarchus, I'm in going back to verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, he's a Jew, he sends you greetings, and Mark goes ahead and adds in there, you know, as does Mark. You know, because if Mark, I'm making some, as does Mark, I'm saying hi too. And you see this in other letters, the scribe saying something, you know, hello. Now, at this point right here, Paul is going to now sign the document. It's like having someone, you know, write, you know, all the forms. You're going to buy a house. You're going to, you know, you're going to have some kind of a form that you have a legal document. And then, okay, here we got it all typed up. You preview it, okay, and then you take the pen and you sign it. You didn't write the contract. You didn't write the lease. You just read through it, agreed to it, and signed it. Now, again, a little bit more different. Paul's dictating this letter. He previewed it, looks good. And then in verse 18, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Everybody else is saying hi, but they're saying hi through the scribe. Hi. Aristarchus says hi, as does so-and-so. Hope everything's well. We got this message. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. Is that Paul writing that, or is that Epaphras, the pastor that left him in charge? Tell him, make sure you finish the goals that we've established. And then at that point, Paul picks up the pen. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. In other words, this now, if you had the document, and you can see this on ancient papyrus, you got columns. They'd be writing, and it'd be in straight columns, even columns, and in a scribe's handwriting. I mean, you can read the letters. They're even. They're nicely typed up. Of course, they're handwritten, but it looks like, you know, very neat text. And then at the bottom is like someone writing, like, you know, a note, and then signing it, and it's like completely different handwriting. Looks like a doctor's signature. It's like clearly not a scribe, but someone that's literate, but you don't want to read the letter from them. And that's where Paul, I'm not saying Paul's can't write neatly, but he, even Galatians, he says, see what large letters I write this greeting in. In other words, they'd had some trouble with messages and letters, who wrote this letter, and someone being an imposter for Paul. And Paul, from that point on, began to sign his name at the bottom of the letters and wanted people to recognize his handwriting. And so right here, same thing. I, Paul, write this greeting. He doesn't say, I, Paul, write this letter. I don't write this book. I don't write this text. I write this greeting. This one little hello. I'm writing this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. So there it is. It says, I'm writing this. This is me, Paul, writing right now. Remember my chains and grace be with you. And that ends the book of Colossians right there. So, any questions? As I'm going to go through some notes now. Any questions, insights that you thought was... I mean, I find that really, when you slow down and look at that, very intriguing as far as what's going on there, the dynamics of the ministry, the dynamics of the culture, how they're traveling. And we'll look at these maps here, and you've got them in your lap, how far they're traveling from Colossae over to Rome and the different places there. But Any thoughts, questions? Otherwise, I'm going to just go through on the notes. The first is that first set of notes. I got three sets for you. One is just one page front and back. Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6. And like we said before, verses 2 through 5 are basically advice for the church. Colossians 4, 2, in the English Standard now on the notes, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And there are three words that are worthy of pointing out right there in chapter 4. Verse 2 is the word right here, is steadfast. Be steadfast in prayer. This is now prayer. This is his advice for the church. And something, you know, I'm a Bible teacher, so I'm always going to be teaching the Word of God, always going to be talking about the importance of the Word of God, renewing your mind. This is something that is, in a sense, not my gift. I mean, if you want to say gift. You know, I'm attracted to the Word of God. I'm attracted to the teaching, the intellectual, the history, the background, the proof of the authenticity of the text. Prayer is something I do, but this is something that I'm not driven to. And yet, here you see it, and it's something I do, especially as I got older. The older I get, my kid, when you have kids in the house, you're more about, for me, I was more about managing the kids. But as the kids leave and cover the world, it's like there's not a lot of kids to manage. It's a lot of just like, you know, a lot of prayer. I mean, I've noticed myself go to prayer for kids. Now, he's not talking about praying for your kids right here. He's talking in prayer in general. We'll see some specifics. Next, be steadfast, watchful. And we'll talk about that word here. And it ends with thanksgiving. So, thanksgiving. These are the three words that are included there with the admonition to pray. And as you look at the notes, devoted or steadfast is also the word devote, is built on the root meaning to be strong. Prayer is to be persistent and passionate. The steadfast love means be devoted to it. And as you look at this from the Greek and the root word and how the word is used in other places, be steadfast in prayer. The idea is to be persistent, constant. I'll write constant. I think I can spell that easier. Constant, not failing. Don't just pray once and walk away. Continue to pray. And this is something I've experienced in my own life, is praying repeatedly for the same thing. I mean, if you want something, like Jesus, pray and never give up. I mean, if you want to see something transpire, you pray about it and you keep... It's like, what is going on? It's like, well, I already prayed. And then people say, well, you pray in faith, and I've already asked. I believe it's happening. You can go that route, too. I like the idea of, I want this, and I don't see it. I'm still looking for this. I want interaction in this area in my life or in the life of someone else or in the life of the church or the life of our nation. Constant. We're continuing to ask for this. So steadfast is that idea there. And I've seen that take place. Things you pray about and dismiss, that's one thing, but if you really want it, it's something you're going to come and knock on the door every day. Jesus, I think we talk about the persistent widow. She went every day, and he used the example of an attorney that didn't want anything to do with the case, but she was so persistent, she was so annoying, that finally says, it's going to be easier if I just take the case and solve the problem for her, than have this constant ringing of the phone, and my secretary's backed up, and emails I've got to respond to or delete. Is what do you want? And now he's not saying that God was, you know, burdened by your prayers, but he's saying, that's the kind, do you want this case resolved? Yes, I do. How many times have you prayed for it? Well, I prayed for it. Do you pray for it every day? Do you pray for it? If you really want to see it, you'll ask for it until it's done. That's the idea of that idea constant. The other one is the word that is involved in this is passionate. And again, not passionate necessarily, you know, rolling on the floor and screaming out and emotionally crying or something like that. Throw that in there if you want to. But it's not just flippant, not just it's your routine, not just rote, just, you know, over and over saying the same thing. You're passionate. Your heart is crying out. That would be another way of saying it. If you're just again, there's a place for reciting prayers. But there's also a place from praying from your heart. And this is the idea of praying from your heart. You're serious, you're passionate, and you're constant in your prayer. So, he's saying right here, continue steadfastly in prayer. Continue being this way in prayer. being watchful. Watchful is the idea, Jesus uses this idea of being watchful of the end times. You don't know when it's going to happen, but you're looking for it. You know it's going to take place. You're alert to the situations. In this case, you'd be watchful of situations. Again, no room in this for rote prayer, just like reciting your prayers. You're watchful. You're watching. It's something that you're actively seeing. We need to pray about this situation. Or you're watching and you're seeing this prayer has been answered. You're alert. Your prayer life is in tune with your real life. You're looking for things to pray. You're looking for prayers to be answered. And it's something that just like, I mean, compared to eating, you know, a lot of times in the morning I'll get up, you know, we'll be making breakfast, especially during vacation time or snow days. So we're making breakfast, and one part of my conversation is, what are we going to do for supper? It's kind of like, you know, it's like, because it's like we don't just want to eat food, we want to have a meal. I mean, it's just the two of us. We can make some stuff. We could go somewhere. What are we going to do for? So we could have an event. And I think about it as being watchful. You don't just pray, but you're like, during the day, you're thinking about what I'm going to have for supper, where we're going to go, what's on the menu. Sometimes even at work, I'll Google the menu, and we're going to go to and kind of check out. I think I'm going to get this, or we'll talk about it. I'm watchful, attentive to what am I going to order tonight. Well, as you're going through your day, don't just get up and pray in the morning or pray before you go tonight. But it's like you're watchful. Your prayer life is watchful. You're aware that I should be praying. I am praying. I'm watching these things take place. So steadfast, watchful, and then it's always mixed with thanksgiving. Meaning you're not constantly begging. You're not on defense. You're not getting overrun by the world. It's like, oh my gosh, we got to pray. It's terrible. It may be a situation that is terrible or challenging, but you have won the battle. You're on the Lord's side. The Lord is in control, and you're praying to the one who is able to change it, able to maintain it, able to take you through it. However, we know from Job to Habakkuk to Jeremiah to Jesus' ministry, there's times where you don't get the answer you want. Jesus, a classic example, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, take this cup from me, but if there's no other way, I'll do it. And that's why sometimes it's like, I want this change. It's like, I think about our country. I would like to see revival in my country. I pray for revival. I want hearts to turn to the Lord. But it's like, there's a time in history. Now, if we're there, I'm not a prophet. I can't tell you. But there's a times in history where you get to a certain place where, no, we're not. There's no revival coming. There is judgment coming. If it be Jeremiah's ministry, if it be Jesus speaking to his generation, you can pray for a revival, but folks, we're not looking at revival. We're looking at survival and a continuation of the faithful during times of persecution. Well, we want revival. Okay, right. But there may be a time like Jerusalem 586, Jerusalem 7 AD, or 70 AD. There's no revival coming. There is judgment. You need to be alert and aware of this taking place. And again, that's, in other words, when you pray, you're steadfast and constant, you're watchful of the situations, but you're not always going to get exactly what you want. Now, some would want to teach that, you know, but and you can, but there's times in the Bible where you don't get what you wanted. You get strength to endure what God is doing. God is faithful and responds to prayer, but he's not the genie that's just looking for you to ask three times and I'll finally give it to you. I want to see you beg five more times and I'll give it to you. It's like, I'm not bringing a revival to this land. I'm bringing judgment to this land. But I will give you strength. I will give you faith. And I will help strengthen those and bring some people to the faith during this time of judgment. Well, I just want to continue to have a good life now. It's like, well, that's not what we're doing right now. You're not watchful. That's not what we're doing right now. You're praying for something that's not, you know, that's just an example. So, in other words, your prayer should always be filled with thanksgiving, not this begging, I've got to have this, like a kid begging for a birthday present, but thanksgiving that once this prayer has been offered, God has got it. He is going to respond to this prayer. It's the thankful for the things he's done in the past, thankful for the things he's doing, and thankful for how he's going to respond to these prayers that you're offering. He is going to work with you in this situation. Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. He asked that the cup be taken away. There's no other way that this can be done. You've got to do this. Okay, for the joy set before him. Now, where'd that joy come from? That would be something, in your case, my case, we'd be thinking that God has given me a joy in doing this difficult thing. I'm able to endure this, bear this, whatever it is. So prayer is not always going to be you getting what you want. It's not, you know, arm wrestling with God or twisting God's arm. There are times, you know, amazing things happen. We've seen them in our life where you just continue to pray and you're praying God's will and things begin to work out. But there's times where God, yeah, you know, God gives you the strength to go through the things that he you cannot change. Okay, Colossians chapter 4, verse 3. At the same time, pray also for us. So this was them praying about situations, their own life. Now pray also for us. And Paul's now asking, not he doesn't just say for me, but he does include himself in this. We'll just say Paul's ministry. And notice what he's, again, right on the front, what he's not asking for. Pray that I get out of prison. Pray that I get out of prison. I don't deserve to be here. It's not fair. And he's under house arrest, and there's Jews visiting him, so it's not like he's chained to a dungeon. But even in there, he's not praying to get out. He's praying that the word go forth. And so now Paul is in prison. He is in chains. In fact, he ends the book saying, remember my chains. I am chained here because of Jesus Christ. At the same time, pray also for us, Paul's ministry, that God may open a door. He wants an open door. In other words, Jesus says in Revelation, I open doors that no one can close, and I close doors that no one can open. And the open door would be for his focus is his ministry to the Gentile nations. And you can imagine if Paul had turned back at the first sign of difficulty, he would not have made it out of Antioch. But he's come clear all the way to Rome, and every place in between, he's planted churches in his Rome. And when he gets out of this imprisonment here, most likely he's going to go to Spain. It's not recorded in the scriptures, but there's good indication from Bible history and Paul's plans, even when he writes in Rome, he's going to continue his ministry all the way to Spain, may have got over to the west coast and seen the Atlantic Ocean. I mean, there's very good chance that that took place. And then returned back to Crete and got arrested there in Asia Minor one more time. So an open door. He's praying for an open door that it be the situations or the hearts of the communities. Somehow it have an open door for him to preach. Remember, his battle, our battle, is not against flesh and blood. It's not against the people. It's not against the Gentile community. His battle is against the rulers and authorities in heavenly places that are oppressing, shutting the doors. He's asking for the doors to be open. Think of Gabriel trying to answer Daniel's message or prayer, and Michael having to come along and do spiritual war battle alongside of him for a period of 21 days that went on, and finally he made it. So this open door, he's praying that an open door spiritually be made for him to reach these people and that they be responsive and able to hear. And then, again, this next part is very interesting for myself, and I assume for you also. At the same time, pray also for us, my ministry, that God may open to us a door for the word. Again, to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I'm in prison. So it's the word. It's about the Christ. That's what he wants to have the open door for. And he's addressing it. This is why he's in prison. The reason he is in prison is because he's walked through these open doors. If Paul had been smart and not walked through the open door of the spiritual realm, in the sense that the rulers and authorities, they had things locked up, God opened door. He knocked Paul off the horse on the road to Damascus and said, I'm sending you to the Gentiles, and you'll appear before the rulers and the kings. He tells him, it's not going to be easy, but you're going to get it done. So this open door, when he presented the word to the Gentiles, he presented Christ to the Gentiles, he is in prison because he walked through the door. Paul would not be in prison. He'd be in some intellectual environment in Jerusalem, in some kind of academy, some kind of school, teaching Jews the Jewish traditions, the Pharisaic views of the Old Testament, the practices. He would be living in Jerusalem, not in prison, but the good life, the upper scale life, as a well-known teacher, a student of Gamaliel. We still have Gamaliel's records and writings today. He would be not in prison because he would refuse to walk through the open door. Well, heck, he might be dead. But he would be in Jerusalem potentially in the year 62 A.D., just 4 years away from the beginning of the Jewish wars with Rome, where they would have lost everything. The entire country is, when Paul is in prison the next time in Rome, it's 67. And 67 A.D., and the Jewish wars have begun. And it's chaos for the next 4 years in Judea and Israel. And so Paul is in prison at this time, but his alternative would be dead. You know, when he got knocked off the horse on the road to Damascus, that might have gone down as, you know, then the persecutor of the church on the way to Damascus find other Christians had a stroke, just died right there on the road. You know, it's like, oh, and that's the end of Paul. I mean, assuming if you're Calvinist, he got knocked off the horse because God had chosen him. If you're more of a free will, God spoke to him and kind of gave him a choice. You know, who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. What do you want? And that was kind of, that'd be a good conversion situation where it's like he gets knocked off on the road, and it's like he appears to him in a bright light. You know, that's probably like what death would be like. And then says, you know, well, who are you? I'm Jesus. You're persecuting me, and I've about had enough. It's like, what do you want me to do? I want you to go to the Gentiles. Okay. And that'd be called Paul got saved. Again, if you're Calvinist, you can tell the story different. If you're more free will, you're going to say, well, nonetheless, Paul could be dead. He could be living in prosperity. That was fleeting because in the next few months, it's going to be gone and he'll never see it again. He could have died in the Jewish wars. He could have been taken as a prisoner, the worst case situation. He would have escaped the Jewish wars and in the invasion of Jerusalem while Josephus is watching from the hillsides with the Romans because he was a Pharisee and he converted, not converted, but he joined the Romans and says, yeah, we're not going to win this war. He joined the Romans not to help them fight, but help them convince the Jews, give up and don't get your city burnt and your temple destroyed. Paul may have fought and gone into captivity and been sold as a slave. If anybody wants an old rabbi as a slave. So that means he probably wouldn't have gone very well in the marketplace, which would have meant he ends in the Colosseum as lion food and would have died about the same time. He said that he was decapitated in 68 A.D., potentially in the spring, by Nero for being a Christian. If he would have fought and, you know, rejected Christ and stayed alive in Jerusalem, he would have ended up same place, dying in the same place, maybe decapitated by Nero for being a rabbi in rebellion. Well, Nero was dead. By that time, he died in June after Paul was decapitated, possibly in the spring. But he could have ended up in the Colosseum. But anyway, okay, I'm rambling there. Paul's ministry, open door for the Word and for Christ, and he says, I'm in prison because I walked through that open door. If I'd stayed in Jerusalem, I wouldn't be in prison, but you'd be just days away from the Roman invasion if you weren't dead already. And the next thing is, right here, Colossians 4, verse 3, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the Word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison. And then the next line, chapter 4, verse 4, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. So not only does he want an open door, he wants to make the message clear, which is how I ought to speak. He's a rabbi, he's a Jew, he's a scribe from Jerusalem. Now he's in the Gentile territory. They've got a different culture. They've got different gods. They've got different religious practices. They've got different morals. They've got different styles of family life. And now he's got to bring this message that is rooted in his culture to the Gentile culture. It's got to be clear. Then it's a spiritual message. He's going to say, it's the mystery. It is a mystery. Not only is it a cultural difference, it's a mystery from eternity that it's hard for the temporal mind to understand. Paul is an apostle that God has given him insight into it. And now he's got to take this mystery and somehow put it in words and communicate it to the Gentiles who are temporal. So not only is he fighting through a cultural barrier, he's fighting from eternity into the temporal world and to make this message clear. And I got to believe, and you know this, you've heard it, there's times where you've heard people teach and it makes sense. You've heard at times where people teach and it's like, it didn't go anywhere. Sometimes it's your own fault. Sometimes it's the communicator. They just don't get into the meanings. Maybe it's the anointing. It could be a bad speaker. It could be the Spirit of God's not anointed this person to teach. It might be you're not paying attention. You're not thinking. You're not being watchful. But Paul is praying for an open door to the Gentiles. They are not the enemy. Rulers and authorities in heavenly places are. He's going to proclaim the word and Christ to them. There's going to be repercussions, but he wants to make sure he makes it clear. If he's got a chance, he wants to make sure it's made clear to them that they understand it. And he says, that is how I ought to do it, which is, should be right there the standard for Bible teachers. If you're going to be a Bible teacher, whatever you say, it should be clear. If it's not clear, well, the people just aren't as smart as me. Okay, that's a beautiful world to live in. I've met teachers like that. Well, the kids just aren't able to learn. Oh my gosh, I've met coaches like that. We got a bad team this year, just don't know talent. It's like, that's why you're a coach. And it's like, well, the kids just aren't very smart, don't have a very intelligent group. Okay, there are different levels of athletes. There are different levels of academic ability among students. But you're the teacher. You're the coach. It's like, it's your job to bring them up to the next level. Nah, I can't teach this group. No, it's not you can't teach this group. It's not the students' fault. You're not a teacher. I just can't make this clear. People just don't understand it. Well, they're supposed to understand it, and you're the teacher, gifted. You should be able to now communicate it somehow that they understand it. I mean, Paul's taking full responsibility. He wants an open door, and he's going to walk through it, and it may cost him. But when he gets a chance to walk through it, he says, I want to make sure I make it clear. Do you think Paul had the ability to speak to the Gentiles in a way that they're like, huh? What? I mean, he's a Pharisee, a rabbi, one of the chief scholars coming out of Jerusalem as a young man. Do you think he could walk into a Gentile community and just blow them away with all kinds of Hebrew analogies from the scriptures and all the allegorical teachings and the meanings of the words? And they'd be like, yeah, I got to go to the temple of Zeus. I don't understand what you're talking about. I mean, Paul could definitely say, yeah, well, they're just stupid Gentiles. I mean, that would be a great, great right there excuse. Paul going to the Gentiles, yeah, they're stupid, they're ignorant, they're dogs. I don't understand it. Paul didn't. You don't see Paul coming to the Gentiles like most Jews could have, especially a trained rabbi, and saying, there's no way, they don't have the background, there's no way I could communicate to these people. But he does. He says, and I ought to, I better be able to make this clear. God sent me to him, I got to figure. And a classic case was when he's in Athens on Mars Hill, in the Areopagus. He's talking to the philosophers, and he doesn't go into, you know all these things, he doesn't go all into the scriptures. He goes right to where they're at and starts talking philosophy. He makes the message clear, amazingly clear, that some of the philosophers actually became converts and became Christians. They're, I mean, not just general people, but the philosophers at the university, they accepted his message, but he never went to the Jewish text. He went to instead to their thinking, their philosophy, and quoted their poets, or what they'd call prophets, and he made it clear to them, and he captured the mystery through Gentile Greek prophets or poets and their temples and their altars, and captured. He didn't compromise, he made it clear, which is, again, an amazing feat, which means Paul was an apostle. Paul was a gifted teacher. And that is the standard by which, you know, I hold myself to, and, you know, I shudder to think of how sometimes sloppy, especially I got like three sets of notes and we're on the bottom of the first page. We got 7 weeks of material here, and did I make it clear? It's like, you hand it out. We never did get to the maps. I'm more interested in the map. What do you got on this map here? Okay, but anyway, that's the personal conviction right there when I hear that. That I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Chapter 4, verse 5, walk in wisdom towards outsiders. So all we've done is got through the church. The church is being told to pray, and now we're going to move to the unbelievers. And now he asks the people right now, he says, the believers in the church, he says, pray. That's what he wants them to do, pray. How you should pray, and then he asked for personal prayer. And now, summing up their life with the unbelievers, we know that the unbelievers, we see this early in the book, that we're to live our lives as light. So if you don't have, you don't speak a word, you don't share the gospel, as we say, but they see the way you live, they see your lifestyle, they see the light in your life, that they will be attracted to it. We see that earlier. Now he says this right here. Chapter 4, verse 5, walk in wisdom towards outsiders. Walk in wisdom, and walk in, that means live in wisdom, meaning wisdom, you're aware of who you're living with. You understand these people are unbelievers. They're, again, unbelievers are not the enemy. It's like, well, we need to attack them, shun them, and not associate with them. Well, there is a place if they're bringing your life down, true, but they are the ones that are captives. We're shunning, we're walking away from the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. The unbelievers, somehow you've got to walk in wisdom, live in, amongst them in wisdom, which would mean insight, making the best use of your time. Your time with the Gentiles, your time with the unbelievers, it's not wasted time. It's time that you're interacting with them with a chance to share the gospel. Use it. Don't just, I could stand here and give you all kinds of examples. But even as I look at my own life, make the most of your time. Do I do that? When I go pick up a pizza, I'm here to pick up a pizza. And it's like, what did you do? I maybe smiled, maybe gave him a tip, but did I? It's like, you've got time. The people you work with, you know, make the most of your time. A lot of it's groundwork, you know. I mean, I've been on the full. I'm not trying to lead up to an example of where I did this right one time that you should all be like me. I'm actually analyzing my life, thinking, do I make the most of my time? And I could challenge myself in this area. But I also know that people like you work with, I've gone on a spectrum of things. So you go back to the 80s and early or late 70s and different times. I've had a whole different approach to life. And, man, you can isolate yourself real quick, you know, being the Christian zealot. And that can turn people off. And Paul doesn't necessarily call you to be the Christian zealot and get in everybody's face. And I have. I mean, there's a time in the 80s, Tony, remember, I'd hand out tracts. Oh, I mean, you couldn't get anywhere when I hand you a track. I mean, it makes sense. I mean, for me, it made sense. It's like, and I did that. I mean, it's like, you know, you make fun of the guy, but I was that guy. You know, leave a tip. Here's a track. It's like, because this is more important than any. I mean, this is more valuable than any money. It's like, they don't. I mean, that would be non-wisdom in most cases. I mean, unless God's leading you to do that. Then you'd probably put a $100 bill in it. It's like, you know. But anyway, you know, I'm just giving you examples of times that I've, you know. And one of the things I think, and sometimes I wonder if this is an excuse on my part, is instead of, you know, being up front, you know, handing out the track, being right there, is go ahead and establish what we say relationship. You know, one. Now again, I'm just talking about. There's no notes. I'm making this up on my as I go. You know, you establish the relationship. You know, one, yes, you're not going to judge. You know, no judging. It's like this is who the person is. It's like, and they're not a Christian, so you don't expect them to be a Christian. That's easy. I have no standard for your behavior. Just don't burn me. You burn me, that's another whole issue. But you be you. I'll be me, and eventually we're going to get to the place where I'm going to show you the truth. And you're not judge them. You're not trying to change them. You just build that relationship. And then you talk and you hold to your conviction. You hold your convictions, you know, of language, of conversation topics, of how you interact. And that doesn't by no means mean you're not a threat. I think one of the most important things in any relationship is, are you ready for this? This doesn't come directly from Paul. But it's there. You have to be dangerous. You have to be a threat. I mean, there has to be something about you. It's like, they just roll right over them. It's like, no, this person is like, we can call it respect. You got to have something. You don't have to hit somebody. You don't have to say something rude. But there's a place where you don't go there. You don't do that. You don't say that. I'm not that guy. And so. There's this relationship. You have convictions, but you also establish some kind of respect. Because if you don't respect yourself, you don't respect others, if you don't have any convictions, if you're just seen as a judgmental person, and then I want to give you the good news about Jesus Christ, it's kind of like, well, you haven't built anything. But as you go through this, and when you have, eventually you're going to have a conversation. You're going to talk about family. You talk about your wife. You're going to talk. I'm just about people that you come and go with, that you build some kind of relationship at work. You're going to have something that you're going to. And if you are a Christian, and like you are, and you're committed to the Word of God, the Word of God has affected your relationship with your wife or your spouse. Your Christianity has affected your relationship with your morals and what you talk about. It's affected your relationship with your evaluation of life, things you've done wrong. Where can you say in your conversation, this is something I wish I could have done different? You know, I wish I would have spent more time partying when I was in college. It's like, no, that's not. I wish I would have spent more time, and then it's something, and again, you're not making this up. I'm just saying, I do not look back and wish I'd spent time instead of, I never drank in college. I don't look back and think, I wish I would have drank in college. That's not something. But I do, I'm sure, I mean, I don't think that. I can't even imagine. But I do look back, and it can come out in any conversation, I do wish I would have spent more time learning language. I do not think, I wish I would have got drunk in college. But I do wish, when it was right there, instead of wasting my time maybe playing sports, although I enjoyed that. Pitcher of the year in 1981. Thank you. But if I would trade that today, if I knew Greek. I mean, I can read stuff in a Greek book, you know, and tell you what the scholar is, but I'd like to be that scholar. Now, that, for example, conversation, things, the regrets you've got. Just this conversation, it'll eventually give you a chance to, why do you want to learn language? Well, I'd like to be able to understand the Bible, and because right there, you've got it right, but you can actually, it's like, why would you want to know that? And now it's like, they've talked about this and this and all this, and now you're talking about the Bible. Or, you know, I'm just giving you an example. This is not like, go try these 5 steps, you know, work tomorrow. I'm just saying, you know, don't be judging. Have convictions. Make sure people respect you. And conversation. You're just in your conversation. You're coming from a different worldview. And eventually, Peter says, have an explanation for the hope you have. Be able, the word is apologia. Give an answer to their question. Why would you want to read the Bible? Well, now that you asked, look out, because that's what I'm all about. Or whatever, you know, the lead-up question is. Again, that's time. The guy I'm picking a pizza up from, I mean, maybe a smile and, you know, flash my cross necklace at you or something. But relationships, you've got a chance, you know, you've got this time right here. Anyway. That's here you go. Let your speech always be gracious. Oh, wait. I'm back in verse chapter 4, verse 5. Walk in wisdom towards unbelievers, making the most use of your time, meaning you do have time. You don't have to get them saved and have them reject Christ your first 5 minutes on the job. But if you've got a 5-year career, you can get around to this. I told you the example when I told this before, but when one weird example was, I doing construction work one summer, just got a job doing construction work, and by lunchtime we sat down to have lunch, and we're all eating lunch, and about halfway through the lunchtime we're all just sitting there on, you know, sawhorses and stuff, we're building framing houses, and so the guy, finally got hit, let's see, so you're a Christian. It's like, well, I take God serious. It's like, I'm not sure what you mean by Christian. It's like, that's a buzzword. And it's like, and I don't know what they picked up, but it wasn't like, you know, they didn't know me. There's just, I didn't talk the way they talked. I didn't join in the conversations the way they talk. And I'm not talking anything of plus on myself. It's kind of like, it was that drastic of a difference that, you know, I had a wife, I had a kid, I got a job, I'm making some extra money to take care of the family. I got a driver's license, you know, which is a big deal. Not because of illegal immigrants, because of drunk driving charges. A lot of the guys, they have to pick them up from work eventually because none of them had driver's license. It's like, you got a driver's license? It's like, then at the end of that summer, I did 3 weddings that summer because they're all living with their girlfriends. And it's like, first thing, gentlemen, that you need to be married. It's like, I never said nothing. They said, so you do weddings? He says, because I'm marrying my girlfriend. And then one guy, we had a wedding, had a big kegger in the backyard. I did the wedding. What the heck? I'm doing the wedding. I'm up officiating. I'm just like I did, reading verses, you know, praying, you know, blessing them. And then they all went and got drunk. It's like, what do you, it's like, well, I don't know. I was there, you know. Then there's another one. Another one wanted to get married. It's like, let's do it again. We had another kegger and everybody got married. And I was up front leading them in prayer. It's like, well, you shouldn't have been there. I don't know. There was someone coming to my Bible study that day, and I preached, and you know, anyway. Holy smokes. Where was I going with that? I think I was just giving an example of how the first 5 minutes. The clock is running down right here. Okay, make the most of you say, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. The word gracious, I've got it in the notes right there. Gracious includes pleasantness, attractiveness, charm, and engaging. Let your speech be gracious. In other words, be skilled in your speech. In other words, have something attractive to say, something engaging. Let your speech be, and when it says be gracious, you can say, well, it means grace of God, or it can mean just like these words mean, attractive. And then salt, seasoned with salt, meaning salt does these three things. In the ancient world, it preserved meat, it added flavor, and it destroyed unwanted growth. Like they pour salt on a city, they destroyed so nothing would grow. So if you wanted salt, you're seasoned with salt, your language, your conversation should be something that would be preserving of life that God intended, add flavor to life, and help destroy the corruption or the undesirable growth of things, so that you may know how to answer each person. And there's that word again, answer is the word like an apologia, give a response to each person. You'll be able to, when they come to you, say why, you've got an answer. So that's his advice on, again, Paul does such a nice job. He does it in like two verses. I struggled through it for 30 minutes. And I still got the main part of the chapter that I'm really excited about to get to. So that ends that part right there. Very, very excellent set of verses, I think. A lot of insight. When we come back next week, we're going to use those other two sets of notes. I'd like to finish the book next week, like I wanted to finish it today. And when we're done with this, we're going to go to Philemon, which will be very interesting because Philemon is the one who Onesimus, the slave owner, goes back to with has got his own letter from Paul as he returns. He has some insight into that. So we get more into Paul's personal life. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to look into your word. We thank you for the truth you've given to us. We ask that we may use these words for guidance, encouragement, and direction for ourselves. We do thank you for the goodness that you've given to us at this time in history in our lives. And we ask that we, again, would not squander our opportunities, but use them to glorify you and to grow in Christ in our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.